Jesus Christ gave us a prayer in Matthew 6 that is not to be prayed by rote necessarily, but is an outline prayer so that the apostles would know how they should pray, because that's what he in effect told them. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And in one place it says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And I imagine that is one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible to most churchgoers. Some denominations actually pray this prayer in every service, and many of them do it at any special time, and it's often read in sermons. So almost half of the United States population which attends church would hear that prayer anywhere from once to several score of times in any one year, and the rest of the population probably recognizes it because they hear it over the radio or in public meetings or something like that. So let's analyze this just a little as to the form or type that Jesus has given us to pray as he gave this to the disciples. He begins in verse 9, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So you address the God in heaven, and of course in effect you give him the praise by saying, Hallowed be thy name. And then the next one is, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And then follows a request for those things which we need. The bread is the necessities of our daily life. Forgiveness of our trespasses or sins or debts with other people is a necessity for all of us. And I would mention in passing, you'll notice the prayer says, or we are to say, Forgive us our debts or our trespasses, as we forgive our debtors or those who trespass against us. If most of us were forgiven only on that basis, we might be in bad trouble, because sometimes Christians are about the most unforgiving of people, and yet in the prayer Jesus gave us, he told us, we are to pray that we be forgiven as we forgive. So there's some little bit that we must do there to have God answer that part of the prayer. And then he asked, or we're asked, to be not led into temptation, but delivered from evil. But you notice the body of the prayer, in effect, begins mentioning the kingdom. In verse 10, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And then at the end, as you close the prayer, you in effect say, God, do this because thine is the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom. Now, in spite of the prayer being so short and so well known, it is probably true that a good share of the populace, whether they go to church or whether they don't, have practically no understanding of what they're praying for when they say, Thy kingdom come. And yet verse 10 explains it in very simple words, and I think most of you who have read the Bible have been told, if you didn't recognize it, that the Bible is probably the most simply written book in all of the world. There are very few words with more than four syllables. I don't know whether any of you thought of that or not. It's not because God thinks we're all imbeciles or second graders or something like that, but the Bible is written in very, very simple, easy-to-understand language. The number of words which have more than four syllables are very few. And this one here, this phrase, has only one and two syllable words. It says, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So what are you praying for when you pray the Lord's Prayer, when you pray for the kingdom? Well, you are praying for God's will, God's purposes, to be done in the earth here where we are, as it is done in the heaven or the heavenlies, and that in effect is what the kingdom will be. It will be a time when God's will is done here on the earth as it is in the heavens. And if we'll believe that God is the creator of all of the heavens or the heavenlies, and some of you may be amateur astronomers, at least you've all looked through a telescope, or you've read something about the heavens, you know something about the physical universe, and it all is in order. It is not chaos. The astronomers or the scientists can look at the heavens and track the course of certain planets or stars and get out their pad and pencil or piece of paper or computer and tell you that that heavenly body will be exactly in such and such a place 1,000 years from now at 3 o'clock on a certain Thursday afternoon. Why? Because all of the heavenlies obey the specific physical laws that God has laid down for the universe. And so we are praying that on earth there will come a time when God's laws are obeyed as perfectly as they are in heaven. And yet, most of what we call Christendom, most of what we call the churches, teach a doctrine which tells their people that what they should hope for is to leave the earth and go to heaven. And yet Jesus' prayer that he gave us to pray was in effect that heaven would come down to the earth, that God's will would be done on the earth. Now this kingdom is described in many places in the Bible, and I'll just have to read a few. Turn to Revelation 22. The very last chapter of the Bible, and you know in Revelation 21 is a vision that John had of a new heaven and a new earth, and as he described it, he ends that section this way, Revelation 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I heard a minister on radio one time telling his listeners how wonderful it was going to be when they all got to heaven, and he was reading Revelation 21 and 22. And he came to this verse, and he read it, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And he said, well, I don't know quite what that means, because that is supposed to be in heaven, and he says the nations are on the earth, and then he went on with the rest of his story. Well, if he'd stopped to think for just one split second, if God says this is something that is for the healing of the nations, it must be something that is on the earth. And yet this man had gone on for about 15 or 20 minutes, telling his listeners that what he was reading was about something that was way off up in the heavens. And here this is for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle there, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever, or for ages and ages. So he's talking about something that would happen where? On the earth, as the nations were healed, and they would reign there, where the nations were healed forever and ever. Turn to the first chapter of Luke. This was mentioned of Jesus before he was born, when the angel came to Mary, Luke 1, beginning in verse 30, and the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So here he's speaking of an earthly people on the earth. This Jesus who was to come was to take the throne of David. Well, David ruled over Israel where? On the earth, and the kingdom of Jesus would have no end. Before Jesus began to preach, of course, John the Baptist went ahead of him to prepare his way, and we read this in Matthew 3 of John's first preaching. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye." Later, Jesus came, and after the temptation in the wilderness, we have recorded in Matthew 4 and verse 17, the first sermon that Jesus preached. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in verse 23, it speaks of the rest of his preaching, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manners of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." So the rest of his preaching was what? The gospel of the kingdom. And the word gospel, as you know, means good news. So Jesus taught the good news of the kingdom. Obviously, the same kingdom that he later taught the apostles to pray for when he said, "Pray for the kingdom to come, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In Jesus' long Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, he begins it with these words, Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The phrase means the broken in spirit or the contrite in spirit. Blessed are those who believe the word of God, for theirs is what? Well, the kingdom of heaven. He held it out as a reward for them. And then, of course, he gave them the instruction in Matthew 6 to pray for that kingdom, which we've already read. And then in Matthew 6, verse 33, this well-known phrase, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So the disciples, or the apostles, and through them, us, were commanded to seek first the kingdom of God, above all things and before all things. It was to have preeminence. Turn with me to Acts 1. Jesus was with the disciples actually about 3.5 years, a rather short ministry. And then after his resurrection, we read this in the first chapter of the book of Acts. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." In other words, this is a record. Luke had made a record of what Jesus taught prior to the resurrection. Now here is a brief account of what happened after the resurrection. "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs." So Jesus demonstrated that he had been resurrected from the dead to all of his apostles. And Paul says in one place that he was seen upwards of 500 people after the resurrection. And then he goes on here, "being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So in effect, it says the thing that Jesus preached to the disciples after his resurrection was the kingdom. Of all of the themes and all of the thesis of the scripture that he could have taught them, he taught them the kingdom. Now, the disciples had at least one important question, because after about 3.5 years of being instructed by Jesus Christ and Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom, preaching to them for 40 days after his resurrection, the only question recorded here that they asked Jesus in verse 6 of Acts 1, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Oh, I thought the kingdom of heaven was off up in the sky somewhere among the stars. After 3.5 years of Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom, including 40 days as the resurrected Christ, what did they expect? They expected the kingdom to be given to the house of Israel. And all they wanted to know was when. They knew all the rest, but they apparently didn't know when. Here's Jesus' answer. He did not rebuke them for expecting Israel to receive the kingdom here on the earth. He said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So Jesus returned to heaven without answering their question as to when, but in effect telling them simply, you are to be my witnesses. In other words, there is a period of time before the kingdom is restored to Israel, before this time comes, when you're to preach in Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And if we read the rest of the book of Acts, of course, we find that that's exactly what they did do. They witnessed in Jerusalem, then all Judea, then in Samaria, then they were driven out by the persecution of the Jews, and they went across the area of the Mediterranean into Europe, into what at that time was called the uttermost parts of the earth. In fact, I had at one time a history book written of Europe at this time and on into the Middle Ages, and the western end of Europe was called by the historians of that day the ends of the earth. That's what they called it, and that's what this phrase means. You're to witness to the ends of the earth. And we know, if you haven't read my book on Paul and Joseph of Arimathea, you should. We know from history that that is where these men went. They went to Europe and all the way to the western extremities, to Spain and Gaul, and also to Britain, following Jesus' instructions to do what? Go preach the gospel of the kingdom. And then later, apparently, somewhere along the line, someone would learn the answer as to when the kingdom would be restored to Israel, because it was not answered to them at that point. Turn to Matthew 10 before we investigate the kingdom further, because I want you to know that Jesus did instruct them in what they were to preach. In Matthew 10, verse 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Then it lists the 12 disciples. Then verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the same gospel that John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus with, and that's the same gospel Jesus preached. And now Jesus said the same thing to them. Go, preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they did, and yet after 1900 years of this era of what we call the church, we still find that most of the people who attend churches, most of the people who live in the nations of Christendom, still do not know what the kingdom is. Even though most of them, if they attend any sort of church, will pray the Lord's Prayer, either individually or they'll do it in the whole church. And then you come along and you say, well, where is the kingdom? They have two stock answers. The kingdom of God is within you, and then they point to their heart. Or they say the kingdom of heaven is up in heaven, and they point up to heaven. Well, turn back to Daniel. Daniel, as most of you know, was given visions by God, either himself, dreams, or the king of Babylon. And then Daniel was called upon to interpret them, and the interpretation was given by God to Daniel. Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And no one could describe it, and he was going to kill all the wise men because he had forgotten the dream, and the wise men couldn't tell him what he dreamt. And so Daniel, someone finally came to Daniel, and God revealed Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel. Verse 31 of Daniel 2. Thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest. Now Daniel is telling the king what he saw, and the king had forgotten. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now that in itself doesn't mean an awful lot. They had a lot of drawings of this image. Apparently it looked like a man in armor, and he had different metals. His head was gold, and then his chest and arms were of silver, and the belly and thighs of brass, and then feet of iron and clay. A very strange monster to stand before this king. No wonder he forgot the dream. It must have been somewhat like a nightmare. But Daniel told him what it was, and then Daniel went on. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, he's speaking to the king of Babylon, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you, the king of Babylon, you're the head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Now in Daniel 5, we can follow this on through, and these are actually named. You know the second kingdom was the Medo-Persian Empire, which conquered Babylon while Daniel was there. You all know the story of the handwriting on the wall, and the Medes and the Persians came in that night and conquered Babylon. That's the second kingdom. That's the chest and the arms. The third kingdom of brass, which will bear rule over all the earth. And that's identified in other chapters of Daniel as Greece. Alexander the Great conquered all of Medo-Persia and all of Babylon and took rule over all, quote, the land or the earth of that part of the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. This is the feet. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest the iron, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And I won't describe that all again, because I've gone into that in great detail before, but I think most of you recognize that as what we know as the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, pagan Rome, conquered Greece, Medo-Persia, Babylon, and all the known world at that time. And it was a divided empire, actually later divided into two pieces. It was made of iron and miry clay. The clay, as we've identified, was, of course, the Israel people, and the division was pagan Rome, later divided into papal Rome, so that the empire continued and was represented by the feet. Papal Rome, as you know, was made up of 10 nations, which were the 10 toes in this kingdom. So what Nebuchadnezzar saw and what Daniel interpreted was the coming history of the world, which we now, 3,000 years later, can look back and say, well, that's exactly what happened. The sequence of four great world empires, just exactly as in the vision. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So we have, and we've already had fulfilled, this whole succession of empires, which are named in Daniel 5, as most of you know, except for the Roman Empire, which we can recognize from what it was, that came to pass exactly as it was seen. But the stone broke the image. The stone struck the last kingdom or empire on its feet and broke it. Well, what is the stone? The stone has to be the kingdom which God will set up on the earth. And it's described, I should read a few of these. Turn to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. You know this prophecy. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we know that is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There is another prophecy of Jesus Christ coming to rule over all the earth. If you'll turn to Revelation 11, verse 15, we read this, And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And these or similar phrases are throughout the prophets, that the kingdoms of this world will be taken over in rulership by Jesus Christ, and when that happens, then he will reign forever. Reign as we read of the kingdom of God on the earth, which we were to pray for, and God's will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Now, the one thing that, of course, eludes some people here in reading Daniel is they look for this stone kingdom to destroy the speech. But what they missed was that the stone kingdom destroys the entire image. For the entire image remains intact until the feet are destroyed. In other words, the kingdom of Babylon still exists, the kingdom of Medo-Persia still exists, the kingdom of Greece still exists, and the kingdom of Rome, except they are now all one kingdom. The image does not fall apart, the image is not destroyed, the image does not become dust until the blow is struck by the kingdom, or the stone kingdom, against the feet. So some people think, well, Babylon is long gone. And they read Revelation 17 and 18 and find there is such a thing as Mystery Babylon, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, that it's a great city which rules over all the earth, and they don't make the connection because they think all Babylon is gone. Well, it's true that the city is gone. It's true that Greece, the empire of Greece is gone. The control of Medo-Persia is gone. But the same system still rules over all the earth. We have the same system of gold control and economic control and religious control that they have. All right, now the question is, did God mean what he said when he said this in Daniel 2:44, And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed? In other words, sometime prior to the destruction of this entire Antichrist, evil, wicked world money system, God's kingdom would be set up upon the earth. Now, as I say, most people don't see this because they're told their reward is off up in heaven, they're going to heaven, and they do not see that God said through Daniel here very plainly that while these other kingdoms still existed, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom. All right, I'm going to give you just a few clues, and you think about the possibility that the kingdom of God, called in the New Testament the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, or the thing that we are to pray for, the thing that was to be restored to the house of Israel, if it possibly exists on the world, in the world somewhere today, since it was supposed to be set up before these other kingdoms were destroyed. I'll give you a few clues or guides here. Christ's kingdom would be composed of the following things. First of all, a people. The disciples assumed when they asked Jesus that question that the people would be the Israel people. Two, it would have to be somewhere in a land on the earth. Number three, any kingdom has laws. It would have kingdom laws. Now, the kingdom laws are in a law book. We call it the Bible. It's God's law book. So the people who would be in that kingdom should have the law book for the kingdom. It would have to be founded by and upon Jesus Christ, because he's the king of that kingdom. And if it was to be on the earth, it would have to be a world power rising to preeminence in the world sometime after the establishment of the fourth kingdom, but before the destruction of all of these kingdoms of the earth. So let me make some statements which I won't have time to prove. Some of you know, and those who are hearing this for the first time, I hope I will have aroused your curiosity enough so you will investigate these statements a little further and do like the Christians are supposed to do, search the scriptures to see if these things be so. Anyway, first, a people. The United States of America and Canada was founded and occupied by people of dispersed Israel. Even our name, Anglo-Saxon, means God's people and the sons of Isaac. And we can trace our ancestry back to Europe and find that before our people were in Europe, they were in the area where Israel was taken into dispersion in the Assyrian captivity. We can trace their migrations across Europe. And by their names alone, they were to lose the name of Israel, but they were to have names which were to identify them. And they do, and they have. Number two, there was to be a land. There would have to be a land to have a great kingdom set upon the earth. Turn with me to Jeremiah 3. This is only one of many prophecies of a land that Israel would be given prior to the end of the age. Verse 14, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." Our early colonial forefathers believed this. In fact, Columbus, after he discovered this North American continent, in a letter wrote back to the Queen of Spain and said, "I have founded Zion." This land is described further in Jeremiah, where he says in verse 18 and 19, "In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel," in other words, the two houses gathered together, "and they shall come together out of the land of the north," or the land north of Palestine, "to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations?" The margin says, "an heritage of glory or of beauty." And I said, or God said, "Thou shalt call me my father and shall not turn away from me." So God said, "I will give Israel the greatest and best land on earth if they will call me father." And that he didn't say they had to obey and all be saints or anything like that. He said, "I'll bring them from the north country, one of a family and two of a city, and I'll bring them to Zion, the best land on earth." Some of you have seen this before, that the word America is a corruption of the ancient Gothic words Amalrik, and the literal translation for Amel is heaven, and Reich is dominion or kingdom. The word America literally means heaven's kingdom. Third, they would have to have the kingdom laws. Our nation was founded on the Bible. No other nation in all of history was founded on this law of God, this Bible, as was the United States of America. Our first documents of laws and civil government were written on this book. Some of the colonies wrote their first town laws or township laws and certain things, and then they instructed the judges that their judging or decisions were to be, quote, as near the laws of God as can be. No other nation ever had that happen. And they wrote such things in their writings that they were a vine out of Egypt, the children of Jacob. They called America Zion, they called it Joseph's land, called it New Canaan land, and so on. Now, America was founded on the king of the future kingdom, as we know from this same thing. They came with the Bible, with the book of Jesus, and all of the early explorers, beginning with Christopher Columbus. The word Christopher means Christ-bearer. When they landed on the shores of this North American continent, they planted two things in the ground. They put a flag with a cross on it, and they put their sword in the ground, and they said, whether they were from Spain or France or England or Holland, they said, "I claim this land for my queen and for the Lord Jesus Christ," or "for my king and for the Lord Jesus Christ." This North American continent, as no other land on earth, was claimed by men of our race for Jesus Christ. In some of the early colonies in America, required that a man take an oath or make a statement that he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ before he could hold any office in the land. Now, we've gotten away from that, of course, but that was our beginning. Now, the fifth thing, that this kingdom of God, or this kingdom of heaven, was to be established while the other kingdom still existed. That is also true. This continent was founded by our race, beginning primarily in 1492. It was inhabited in the 1500s, 1600s, and 1700s, and the United States of America came into existence as a nation in 1776, which was just 20 years before Napoleon conquered Italy and the city of Rome and took the Pope captive and broke the power of the Roman Catholic Church, before the beginning of the destruction of the fourth kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So God did plant America, whether you believe it's the beginning of the restitution of the kingdom or not, did plant America with all of these things. It was inhabited by Israel people. It was the most God-blessed land on earth. It had the Bible and the kingdom laws. It was founded on Jesus Christ, and it was founded prior to the breakup of the previous kingdom. And at this point, someone will say, well, Pastor Emery, how can you possibly say that the United States of America is the beginning of the restitution of the kingdom to the house of Israel when this nation is so full of sin and wickedness that you hardly could call it Christian? Well, let me read you a little description, one of the descriptions by our Lord Jesus Christ of the kingdom at the end of the age. Turn to Matthew 13. The parable of the tares and the wheat. Verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And then he describes these two things growing together, and the servant coming and saying, shall we gather up the tares? And the master says, no, leave the tares to grow with the wheat until the harvest, and then we'll harvest the tares along with the wheat. Well, the disciples didn't quite understand it, and they came and asked him what the meaning of that was. And then he explained it. In verse 37, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Remember, Israel was to receive the kingdom. So the good seed has to be Israel people planted in the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one, or the enemies of the Israel people. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of what? They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. You see, if the kingdom of Jesus Christ was off up in heaven, as our Baptists and other fundamentalists say, who would be there? Well, only dead Christians. No, Jesus says the tares are in the kingdom, as are the children of the kingdom. In other words, the wicked, iniquitous, sin-filled people are in the kingdom. And they have to be gathered out of the kingdom, and they will not be gathered up until the end of the age. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Where is this kingdom that God was to plant on the earth, to bring his people to build up as the fifth great stone kingdom, which was to be filled with sinful and iniquitous people? It was supposed to be so sin-filled that man could not cleanse it. God would have to send angels to cleanse the wicked from the kingdom. And where was it to be? Here on the earth, the fifth great kingdom of the earth, the stone kingdom. And we believe that is fulfilled, of course, in the United States of America. Anyone who takes a look at America today at its founding will recognize that its founding fits everything prophesied for the great stone of the fifth kingdom of the prophecies of Daniel. And no one can deny but we are in that stage where we are filled with the alien and the wicked who must be gathered out before God's people can shine in the kingdom. Well, I pray that you've heard enough, some of the people who've heard this for the first time, that they'll investigate further and see whether God Almighty is bringing to pass His purposes in the earth right under the noses of most people, and they don't see it. Jesus said, "The kingdom cometh not with observation." Most people do not see the kingdom of God upon the earth. They don't know it's here. The church has directed their eyes to the heavens, and they still pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and that's where it's going to be done. Let's sing. Our Father, the God of Israel, we thank you for thy word and for thy covenant. We thank you that thou art a covenant-keeping God, that you have done and are doing those things prophesied in thy word. And we pray that you open the eyes of our people that they may see that thou hast brought us here across these great lands over the last several thousand years. You have established us in the top of the mountains among the nations of the earth. And we await our King and the cleansing of our kingdom. We ask that you help us to see this, to know it, to look forward to it, and to pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.